The story reads like a soap opera in the scripture. There's intrigue, immorality, there's underhandedness, judgment, condemnation, evil. But at the end, there's redemption. The story is recorded in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12.
But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life."
This was a setup from the very beginning. This woman was nothing more than a pawn or a patsy in the scheme of these religious leaders. They set her up, and then they used her because their ultimate plan was to try to bring discredit to Jesus Christ. And they came up with this plan and hurt this lady very deeply. The woman was caught, the scripture says, in the very act of adultery itself. They brought her before Jesus. Jesus had been at the temple. A crowd had gathered, and he began to teach them. They bring her in, interrupting this Bible study, and throw her at the feet of Jesus. They said, "Moses in the law has commanded us that such a lady like this should be stoned." You know how they stone someone? They dig a little trench, lay them down, and just begin piling rocks on them. "This one should be stoned according to the law of Moses. We want to know, what do you have to say about it?" We're told in verse 6 that they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Verse 7, the first part tells us that they continued asking him. They continued bothering him. They weren't going to let it go. They felt they had him trapped, just like they wanted him. But then Jesus did something unexpected. Ignoring their taunts, he stooped to the ground, he knelt down, and he began writing something in the dirt. Now, we could speculate on what he wrote, but anything that you read, anything we could come up with is just conjecture. We don't know what he wrote, but whatever he wrote had a dramatic impact on these religious leaders who came with the intent of stoning this woman if they couldn't catch Jesus in some sort of a lie. Jesus stood up then and said to these men, "You who are without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone." He then bent back down, stooped back down. And verse 9 tells us that those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went away one by one, starting with the oldest to the youngest, until Jesus was left alone with this woman. So what we see is that though these scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, came with the intent of trapping Jesus, the tables got turned on them. And the power of Jesus' words prevailed. However, when they left, the Lord was not yet finished, because he turned to the woman and said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Is there now anyone who will point their finger and bring that accusation, determining your guilt, condemnation, and penalty, that you should be stoned? Well, I can imagine the woman taking a look around to make sure first, and she says, "No one, no one, Lord." And then he uttered the words, "Neither then do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The culmination of this entire scenario is caught in the very last words, the last spoken words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Try to imagine the scene with me, if you will. Here is this lady. Who knows how they chose her? Who knows what went on behind the scenes? Who knows what political involvement there was in selecting her to be the pawn in this scheme? However it happened, she was chosen. She was then set up in this adulterous situation. Can you even begin to wrap your arms around the kind of evil, diabolical mind that would come up with something like this? They set her up so that she would be caught, not just by accusation from others, you see, but that she was caught in the very act. He burst in and grabbed her, and they dragged her, likely naked. What did they care? Through the streets and to the temple, and threw her down at Jesus' feet. Now realize again, there were a lot of people there. This wasn't done in an isolated, solitary, private moment. There were a lot of people who had gathered to hear Jesus teach. And here she is in the midst of them in abject humiliation, trying to cover herself up as the people just stood there and gawked at her, stared at her. You know she was crying. You know she was beyond desperate. She knew at this point her life was done. If somehow she managed to escape the stoning, there was still her reputation that was forever stained. So I can imagine that after throwing her down, she just curled up in some sort of a fetal position, weeping, humiliated, wanting this to be over. But suddenly, in the midst of her desperate thoughts, she sensed movement. That movement could have been her undoing, her death, but in fact it was the first man leaving. She opened her eyes, still face down, and out of the corner of one she saw another laying down his rock and leaving. And then another and another, until she glanced around and there was no one left of those who wanted to stone her. But then there was still this one called the Lord. This one claiming to be Messiah, the Son of the living God. She still had to deal with him. What were his thoughts in the midst of all this? Being the Son of God. Holy, holy, holy. How would he view her? How would he see what she had done? How would he interpret that? How did he feel about it? What kind of penalty would be hers? In the midst then of the silence, he spoke. And he asked her, "Is there anyone here to accuse you?" She looked around and said, "No." And then he says to her, "Neither then do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You imagine what went through her mind at that point. Leave. I can go. Where would she run to? She had to shake her head and make sure the cobwebs were clear enough so she could really understand, could this Messiah really be offering me forgiveness when the religious leaders of the day wanted the stoning? Is he really releasing her? Is he really withdrawing condemnation? Is he actually offering her forgiveness and freedom? From this story, I want to focus on one very important issue. One incredibly thought-provoking, real truth that I want you to embrace today. You see, there were two voices at that scenario before the temple. Two voices that were giving direction and demands to the woman. One was the voice of the curse of condemnation. One was the voice from the religious leaders of the day who claimed that they spoke on behalf of the law of God. And that voice from the curse of condemnation screamed into her mind, in her heart, "You are guilty. You are the sinner. You have offended holy God and mankind, and you will face the punishment. You will pay the penalty. You are guilty. You are condemned. You are shamed." We know that voice. It's the same voice that echoes through our minds. It's the same voice that draws us back into the guilt of our sins and the shame of that guilt. That is the same voice that keeps us from stepping out in faith and becoming the people of God He's called us to be. The same voice that plasters us in the shell of religion. The other voice was the compassion of Jesus. It was a voice that surprised her. It was a voice that removes the heaviness of the burdens we carry. It's the voice that brings hope, that brings joy, that offers freedom. It is the voice that says, "I love you. I have loved you. I will always love you. There is nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. I come to you with arms open wide and offer you unconditional acceptance. Whatever you have done, whoever you have become, we will walk through it together. But it's you and me always and forever. I will never let you go. I will never reject you. I will never turn away from you." The same two voices that bellow in our minds as we walk through this life. The second voice, the voice of the Lord, is the truth of Jesus Christ in His new covenant. Now follow with me here. That second voice of grace, unconditional love, and absolute forgiveness is the new covenant in Jesus' blood that he brought to us. Jesus came, hear me, Jesus came to institute the age of grace. The people prior to the coming of Jesus knew nothing about grace. Grace was as foreign to them as anything could be. All they knew was the law. All they knew was judgment. All they knew was penalty. All they knew was the anger of God and steps in the age of grace. And they had such a hard time, such a difficult time dealing with that. I want you to take your Bibles and I want to show you how and why it was so difficult for the people of the early ages to wrap their minds around grace versus law. I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to look closely at this passage. You can look in your margins, look in the notes. Somewhere in your Bible, if it's a type of study Bible, somewhere, someplace in your Bible, you will likely see the words that from John 7:53 to John 8:11, you'll find the words that the oldest manuscripts do not include that passage. Do you find it anywhere? You see it? John 7:53 to 8:11, the oldest manuscripts do not include this passage. What they're talking about is the study of Bible translation or Bible transmission. You see, the study includes finding the oldest manuscripts, archaeology, digging up, finding the oldest manuscripts, and the oldest manuscripts are more important than the earlier manuscripts. Or the earlier manuscripts. It works like this. If I were to write a letter to my daughter, and Seth, my son-in-law, copied that letter that I wrote to my daughter, and then Brian over there copied the letter that Seth wrote, and then if you were trying to find the letter I had written to Kristen, you wanted to know exactly what I said to my daughter. Well, the letter that Seth wrote as he copied my letter would be more important than the letter that Brian wrote, because it was closer to my writing. You with me? Okay, that's what it means. The oldest manuscripts, the ones, quote, closest to the original, what's called the original autographs. And we have none of those, okay? So that's why we want to find the oldest manuscripts to see what the original said. But this passage, they say, is not found in the oldest manuscripts. It's found in every other one, every other group, but it's not found there. That's interesting. So there is a question as to whether or not this story really ought to be in the Bible. Now stay with me. As we look back in those days of the first and second century, we find things like this. Copyists, those who would copy what was the letter that was written, and then they would copy their own letter based upon the former letter. There was a guy named the Shepherd of Hermas. He was very important in the copying of documents. And the things that he wrote were considered very important in the early days. The Shepherd of Hermas, who lived in the early second century. Now, the Bible was written in the first century. This guy lived in the early second century. He determined that Christians who committed serious sins, sins of the flesh, could be forgiven once. And then they were done. They could be forgiven one time, and then they would face the penalty. An old early church father, very important, named Tertullian, some of you may have heard of him. He lived in the same time as the Shepherd of Hermas, the early second century, a very popular man. He claimed that the Shepherd of Hermas was too lax and too forgiving in allowing that sinner of the flesh to be forgiven once. In fact, Tertullian called him the Shepherd of the Adulterers. And I could go on and on. What we would find is that many of the church leaders, even in the second century, after they had the original autographs, many of them still stood in the line of judgment. Most of them could not get their minds around, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." They were thinking, if we put this story in the original autographs, people are going to think they can do what they want to. They can live like they want to and get by with it. And so, fearing that Jesus' words were not enough, they left it out. The oldest manuscripts, the early writers said, no, it won't work. But then later, as the copyist in the later years, they went back and found it and said, this is right. And so the majority of the documents that had been unearthed have this story. The same thing happened in the first century. That was talking about the second century. Look in Romans 6:1. As Paul preached his message of grace and forgiveness, he taught that the more you sin, the greater of God's grace to cover that sin. And so the people ask him, Romans 6:1, hey, then should we just keep living in sin so that God can give us more and more of his wonderful grace? Paul said, no, of course not. You missed the point. But folks, please hear me at this point. The message of God's grace and forgiveness. If the preaching, our preaching, teaching of the message of God's grace and forgiveness does not lend itself to being misinterpreted by ill will people, we may not be teaching grace in the message of the new covenant. Let me say that again. Just as we have seen, both in the first century when the people said, oh, well, the way you talk, then we can live like we want to, and God will just keep giving us more and more grace. The second century, no, that will lend itself to people sinning and doing what they want and thinking they can get by with it. If the preaching and the teaching, our teaching, does not lend itself to ill will people misinterpreting what we are saying about forgiveness and grace, then we may not be preaching and teaching the truth of the New Testament. We have to realize that this truth is of utmost importance. No one had known grace before. God introduced His new covenant. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. People had no idea how to deal with it. So when Jesus told her, I release you, and He said it in this order, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. He didn't say, go and sin no more and prove that you really mean it, and then I forgive you. He said, I don't condemn you. Let the love of that grace, let the mercy of that forgiveness so soak into your mind and your heart that you don't want to sin anymore. Because you have been loved with the greatest love. And you know that sin hurts you and offends Him. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation in those who belong to Christ Jesus. If I had time, we would look at this and it would prove again that the first century people didn't get it. The second century people didn't get it. And here's a secret. We don't get it either. That's why our burdens are so heavy. That's why guilt plagues us deeply. That's why we can't get off this rat wheel of life and move forward. Jesus, through the new covenant, offered us a new way to live. Offered us forgiveness, freedom, hope, and peace. You are totally and completely released from every sin, from every guilt, from every stain and condemnation. You are the people of God. And you can live in the freedom of His forgiveness. And it is a life that will lead you into holiness. Not because you have to, but because you want to. Let the fullness, the benefits of being a believer, let the fullness of the freedom of God soak into your heart and realize you're new. You are born again. You are changed. You are not who you were. Stamped. Forgiven. Forever.